I want to take today a little bit and do this a little bit differently. I kind of want to share with you what I was doing on sabbatical so you'll know. By the way, thank you very much for allowing me the gift of being able to go on sabbatical and take time to kind of fill up and renew my heart and my mind and kind of retool on some things. And so I do want to share that with you. And then at the end of the last part of it, I kind of what God has been talking to me about while I was doing that. So I'm kind of calling today what I did on my summer vacation. Any of you have to do a what I did on my summer vacation when you were a kid? You know, I did this, I did this. Well, this is the modern one. No, I don't want to just check your Facebook page. So some of you have been following me on Facebook or on the some other social media, and I've been sending the videos back, but I want to go a little further today. So the first part of the time away, I was on vacation. My first week was kind of a honeydew week at home. I did some of those sorts of things. And then the second 2 weeks, week two and week three, we went to Kansas City to spend time with my daughter, who is a youth pastor in Kansas City, and going to seminary, going to the same school I went to. So it was fun to be with them. We don't get to see them nearly enough, but we got to spend a little time with them. And then we took them as a part of that and went down to Nashville and got to be there and got to go to the Grand Ole Opry. How many of you are country western music fans? Yeah. Whoa. I'll be careful what I say. I'm not a real big country western fan, but any music done well is good, and it was done really, really, really well. And we had got to see a number of big names, including the Gatlin brothers, and it was just really a great time to spend with our family and be there together. It did remind me of this truth, and that is this: I really believe that love's primary delivery system is the family. The primary way God wants to deliver love into your life is family. And I don't just mean your biological family, because some of you came from biological families that were not really loving. But the family that is sometimes the family of God. I love that our church has a lot of people that have been adopted or have adopted kids. I was following a good friend of mine who just adopted a daughter from China online, and kind of watching this wonderful experience for this little girl whose body was a little broken, you know, and she had never known her family, and kind of you could see the first pictures, and then as they kind of took her and kind of they did some things that she had never gotten to do, you know, you could see the beginnings of smiles, and then when they finally got her back to the United States and they had a bicycle waiting for her. She had never had a bicycle. She had never even known anybody that had a bicycle, and she had a bicycle of her own, and all she's beaming, you know, and she doesn't look very much like them, because he's like, you know, like me, pasty white, right? And she's Chinese, and yet they are family. They've been adopted, and so you are family. We are family. If you're part of the church, you're family, okay? It's for good or bad or evil, and we're not perfect. Wow, are we not perfect? But we're family, and I just, some of you know us a little better than others, laughing about that. I just believe that family is the primary delivery system for God's love. And so that was just an important part of it for me. Then after my wife kind of went back, she had to go back to work, I spent some time at our seminary, Nazarene Theological Seminary. I got to spend some time in their library. It's a graduate religion library. There are not very many of those, reading all kinds of crazy books. Got to spend a good amount of time with the president of the seminary, kind of talk about the seminary, talking about the future of the church, and really excited about the stuff they've done there. So I got to do some in-depth study and kind of work with them a little bit. That was a fun part of it. I discovered that I am not a writer. One of my goals was to do some writing for the church. And I did some writing for the church, and then I read it and decided I didn't even like it. And so that wasn't a good idea. So not going to do that anymore. I did spend a great deal of time reading. One of the things that's important in my world to take in. And so I read a number of books and very thankful for that. And I'll process that with leadership as we go along. And then also I did some time deep thinking. One of the things I think is missing sometimes in society is we're so pushed to make a decision and go and execute and all of those things. Sometimes we don't get time to really stop and think deeply about things. And I realize that's a luxury I have in my position. Most people don't have that, but I wanted you to know that I spent a fairly amount of time just thinking about the kingdom of God and our church and processing and working on all of that. And then praying regularly. I've always had a regular prayer life. I hope you do. I think if you don't have a regular prayer time and devotional time, then there would be nothing that could transform your spiritual life more than that. That's huge. And I've had that in my life. But I wanted to kind of change up how I did it. I shared a little bit with this in communion. And so I practice spiritual disciplines. That's just a part of who I am, and so prayer is one of them. But I changed it up so that I open all of my personal prayer time now, kind of with my hands open, and I say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today. And if there be any wicked thing in me, cleanse me, O God." And then the next part is, "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord." And I know some people don't like kind of written prayers like that, but that has just really been helpful for me. And so my personal life, I did a lot. I did a lot of praying during this time, all through this sort of thing. And one of the things that came to me, a preacher friend kind of challenged me about a little bit. Sometimes in ministry, you feel like you got to kind of fill everybody's cup up, you know. And he said something to me that's really stuck. He said, "You do not have to fill everybody's cup up, but you have to empty your own every time." And I've thought about that a lot. And so I just want you to know I am committed to emptying my cup into your life. And that means I got to continue to fill my cup back up. And so that was an important part of it. Then I had the opportunity then to go to General Assembly in the Church of the Nazarene. Once every 4 years, we bring the church in from all over the world. And I do mean literally all over the world. It's a fun and exciting time. It was great to connect with a lot of my friends and proteges. It's typically, this was a great time to get together with some of my mentors. I'm one of those people that has really valued mentors in my life and then try to mentor other people. And this was the first time where my mentors have either gone on to be with Jesus or had reached a stage where they didn't want to travel halfway across the country, and so none of them were there. But a whole bunch of my proteges were there from when I was pastoring near the seminary, and they all got together. We had this big meal, and they were saying all the things to me that I used to say to my mentors, and all of a sudden it occurred to me, I've become the old guy. How did that happen? I've become the old guy, you know? And so that was both one of those really rewarding and then really kind of, I don't know, kind of jolted me a little bit there. But it was really wonderful to spend time with them. And I want to tell you, I am really excited about the direction of our denomination. I think God is doing some really good stuff. And we are in a very unusual denomination. One of the things that they told us while they were there, they updated the numbers. But in the Church of the Nazarene, only 25% of our membership lives in USA, Canada. 75% of Nazarenes live in other places all around the world. There are not very many denominations like that. So when we say we are a world church, we're really not kidding. We are a world church. And it was wonderful to have all these languages and all these people coming and going. And so it was, you know, just the crazy thing. I just happened, there's a couple of ladies, and I was going back to my car, three ladies, and they were all laughing, and they were kind of lost. And so I said, "Can I help you?" You know, and they had the badge on. So I kind of gave them the directions to where they're going. I said, "Where are you from?" They said, "South Africa." I thought, wow, you know, South Africa, and they're all the way here, and we're all big, we're family. We have a big tribe called the Church of the Nazarene, and we are weird, but we're family, amen? And we kind of live out the weird thing here in this church, too, so, but. Another thing that happened that was really exciting is making sure our leadership kind of represents our church, and so we elected two new general superintendents. There are six that are kind of the top of the church. These are the two of them. I can never say his first name. Chombo is his last name, and he is from Africa. And Carla Sundberg was the president of our seminary, and she is now one of our general superintendents. And so one of the things that's been really wonderful is the very top leadership has become international. We have a European, we have an African, we have a Latin American, and we have a woman on the board, and then we have two men. It's two guys like me, white pasty guys from the Midwest. So, but it's really exciting. I'm excited about where our church is going and what's happening out there. And then the last part of this, I spend a lot of time going to what I call best practices churches. That's churches that I think are doing it really, really well that I think I can learn from. Unfortunately, we all pastors, we all do the same thing at the same time, so we don't get to see each other. So I was very intentional about picking out a number of churches that were really, really doing it well. Some of them, one was over 10,000, one was smaller, you know, all of those in between. The one common denominator I didn't realize until I actually went and visited these churches, they all exist in places where it's over 100 in the summer, and I was burning up. It was like, oh, man, the air conditioning in my car doesn't work as well as I thought. But I had some really great things and learned some wonderful things. Did a couple of local churches. I went over to Grove Church, which is a church that's really reaching people for Jesus Christ in our community, and I went to Life Point, which is in Lake Stevens, another one that's really reaching people in our community. And I've had people say to me, oh, go on and check out the competition, huh? And I know they're just kidding, but that always hits me a little bit of my theological part. So I just want to say this. Growing churches in our community are partners in God's work. They are not the enemy, for sure. They're just, we're all on God's team. Have you noticed, you know? And we all play different parts. And so we can learn from them. And if we can help them learn from us, then that's all good. But it has been really, it was great to do that. And then the last week of it, I went on a prayer retreat where I took several days and just left. I went back to Grace Harbor, where I'm from, and where I find it easy to pray. There's something about the ocean that's really good for me. And so I spent several days on my knees and walking on the beach and around that area. One of the things I did was I took the directory of our church, and I prayed for every single family. If your family is a part of this church, I prayed for you by name last week because I just thought that was so important, and I was asking a couple of things of God during that time. One of them I was asking is, what is next for my family and me? And I'm just going to be honest. One of the things you've already figured out if you go here very much is I'm pretty transparent about myself and life, and I kind of went into this sabbatical feeling old, you know. A lot of the pastors are young and energetic and good-looking, and I'm none of those, and I was kind of saying, Lord, you know, I haven't felt like God pulling me away, but I felt like I really needed to ask honestly, God, you know, is there someone else to take this church to the next level? It really feels like we've gotten to a healthy point and things are good, but we really need to reach out next. And a couple of things the Lord brought to mind while I was talking about that, and he spoke pretty clearly to. One of them is one that I've said to you guys a number of times, and especially for you, those of you that are my age. He reminded me that everything Moses did that mattered for eternity was done in the last third of his life. If that last third hadn't happened, no one would ever know his name. He'd just be a failed ruler that ended up in the desert. Everything Moses did that mattered for eternity happened in the last third of his life. So that's encouraging to me. More of you should have said, say amen, because more of you are in the last third, I can tell. So some of you need to kind of, you know, you're right there with me. The second thing happened at General Assembly that I found encouraging. The man that started the denomination is a man by the name of Phineas Brzee. Say Phineas Brzee. It's just fun to say Phineas. Phineas. And if you name your children Phineas, no. They were kind of telling the story, and in the midst of this video, they pointed out something I had never realized. The Church of the Nazarene, that is 2.5 million people today, and 3/4 of it overseas, was started by Phineas Brzee when he was 56 years old. And I thought, if he can start a church like that in his 50s, surely I can pastor Marysville until I get done with all of this. And so it was just clear to me that the Lord wanted me to continue here, and we're excited to do that. The next thing I asked is, what's next for Generations Community? What's next for our church? What's the next generation look like? What part do we play in Snohomish, in this area? There's different churches, different things. There's a number of churches with lots of young people in them and not many old people. There's a lot of churches with lots of old people in them and not many young people in them. And we kind of say, we want them both. We want to be intergenerational. Amen? Man, that's an important part of us. And so two things kind of came to mind in that process. The first is the parable of the lost sheep. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 15. If you have your app, you'll find the Bible in your app as well. I'd encourage you with the app. You'll also find the sermon notes in our app as well, and the questions for small groups, for life groups. So Luke chapter 15 says this. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus. That's really interesting. It wasn't the religious people. It was people that don't go to church. And Jesus was saying something that was so attractive that people who don't go to church wanted to come and hear Jesus. I think we need to keep that image of what the church is supposed to be like in our mind. There's something so attractive about him that even people that have no religion at all, that don't care about any of that stuff, like, you got to hear this guy, man. There's something about him. That's a powerful image. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that's us. People that go to church, people that know the rules, people that got the Bible down, people that have been to Sunday school, all of us, these Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. I love the word muttered. Say muttered. Muttered, that's another one that's just fun to say. You know what muttering is? It's a... Yeah, you've all heard people mutter, amen. You know, don't poke anybody, but they muttered, they were unhappy. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And the problem with that is that those two lines, welcoming sinners, it meant that he wasn't just kind of casually having them over. It meant that he had actually built friendships with them. It was like, hey, bud, how you doing? Man hug, you know, kind of thing. How's your family? What's going on? You know, you want to go fishing? He had connected with them. And the religious people were like, whoa, whoa, what are you doing hanging out with that crowd, you know? So there's this interesting image of Jesus having friendships and unchurched people wanting to be a part of them. And they questioned him, and then he said this. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 and open in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And the answer to that question is... wrong. The answer to the question is no. This would have been offensive to them. This would have bothered them. Wait a minute, that's not right. Let me give you some perspective. In the ancient world, if you had 2 to 3 sheep, you were middle class. You were doing okay. If you had 10 to 15 sheep, you were well off. You were rich. If you had 100 sheep, you were Bill Gates. I mean, and if you left that one sheep and go out in the dark looking for that other one, it was very easy for bad things to happen. Robbers would come after you. It's extremely dangerous to be out in the countryside after dark by yourself. And so imagine this. Bill Gates, with all of the money that he has, would he risk his life and all of the rest of his fortune for 1% of what he has? No, nobody would do that. That's just silly. You would not do that. And so the verse is like, what? And so this story communicates an important truth, and that is this. Every single person matters to God. No exceptions. He's got all the sheep. He's got all the giant churches. He's got all that. That one lost person that's a drug addict in the gutter matters to God. That's what this story was. It would have been, the Pharisees would have been like, whoa, 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 don't worry about those people. You're never going to redeem that crowd. They're just awful. And Jesus was saying to them, they matter to me so much so that I would leave everything and go and find them. I would risk bodily harm. And of course, you know the end of the story. He did that and we crucified him. Turns out just exactly like they thought it would in all of that. And so there's this powerful story about the fact that they matter to God, that every person, everyone you have ever locked eyes with matters to God. Every single person. You've never seen someone that did not matter to God. Your coworkers matter to God, even the ones that irritate you. Your employees matter to God, even the ones that aren't very good. Your boss matters to God, even when he's being a jerk. Your neighbors, yeah, they've got a few jerky pastor modern bosses out there. None of the staff laughed when I said that, did they? Okay. Your neighbors matter to God. Your friends matter to God. The waiter at the restaurant matters to God. The cop that gave you a ticket last week matters to God. The homeless person you passed by matters to God. The person in front of you in the grocery store that has 12 items in the nine-item express lane matters to God. It's hard to see sometimes, but they do. Your children matter to God. Your spouse matters to God. Your ex-spouse matters to God. Democrats matter to God. Somebody say amen. Amen. Okay, good. Republicans matter to God. Oh, now you say amen. We're going to have to work on that one, guys. Democrats matter to God. Yes. People on welfare matter to God. People who believe in abortion matter to God. People who write crazy stuff on Facebook matter to God. People who are dying of heroin addiction matter to God. People who don't look Anything like you or me matter to God. Gay people matter to God. Every single person matters to God. And now hear me. You matter to God. You matter to God. You matter, you matter, you matter. He was not willing that any would be lost. He would leave the 99 foolish and go and pursue the one, and he would pursue until he found it. God loves you more than you are capable of understanding. And God loves that person in your life that's an irritant more than you can possibly imagine. God loves people more than you love your children. God loves everyone. Everyone matters to God. And I got done with that part of my prayer retreat going, amen. And then Jesus did what Jesus always did. He said, great, glad you got that. And then he took a nasty turn to the left. I want to put a number up here. Anybody know what that number is? What? 10,000, yeah. Let's all say 10,000. I'll explain why that's that. That's going to be an important memory number for us. I'll explain it in a minute. I want to take you to another story, Matthew chapter 9. You can flip over in your Bibles or in the app on your phones. And Jesus went through all the cities and villages. He's traveling all around, teaching in their synagogues. He's preaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Wonderful story about how Jesus is going around and ministering to everybody in all kinds of different places. And then the next part of it, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, for because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus is seeing all these broken people. He's seeing all the things that are wrong, all the people that have been rejected by society, all the people that don't go to church and don't care about it at all. And he didn't react with anger. Can I be honest? Sometimes Christians react with anger when they see people that don't live like Jesus. But he reacted with compassion. And then he went on to say this. Then he said to his disciples, that's us, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. That's an indictment of us. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The reason that bothered me is because of this number. Just before I left, the Census Bureau came out with a study about Snohomish County. It was a census about the people that are moving in. And when you break it down, it comes to this. 10,000 is the number of people moving into our harvest field every year for the next 20 years. When Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, he had us in mind. 10,000 more people a year from now will be in our communities. 10,000 more people 2 years from now, so 20,000 more. 3 years from now, 30,000 more people in our community. 4 years from now, 40,000. 5 years from now, 50,000. 10 years from now, 100,000 more people will be in our community. We live in one of the richest harvest fields anywhere in the United States today. And I don't believe that's by accident. I believe we are here because God has something for us to do. And the truth of the matter is, the vast majority of these are young families, either young people about to start a family or people who have just started their family. And we built our whole church about reaching that demographic because we believe that the family is the great delivery method of God's love. He's primed us. He's got us ready. We're ready to reach out to our community, and he's placed us in this place where our harvest field is exploding. And our theology is love. It's the very thing we need to reach the world around us. But I know this too. Harvest is hard work. Any of you ever bucked hay in a hot day? Isn't that fun? You know, the only reason you do that is for money. I've only bucked hay about one or two times in my life. I'm a city boy, so I didn't really grow up doing that kind of thing. But I fell in love with a farm girl. And if you want to make an impression on a farm girl's father during harvest season, you buck hay. So I did not buck hay for money, but I bucked hay because I wanted the girl, okay? And that was hard work, man. You're lifting those up, you know, and you put them on the truck and they drive them away. But in the first century, they didn't even have any trucks. They had to use hand sickles to cut that all down. They'd bundle all up and they'd haul it away. Harvest was hard work. And if we're going to reach our community, if we're going to harvest on our field, I'm telling you, it's going to be hard work. Okay. It's okay, amen? Because, I mean, harvest is the good time. It's when the payoff is. If you're a farmer, the best time is harvest, man, because then comes the payday. The harvest work is hard. I also know this. Harvest took priority over everything else. Everything stopped when it was harvest time. You stopped worrying about all the other things because you got to get in there before the rains come or the weather knocks it down or something goes wrong and all of that. And so in the first century, everybody would be in the harvest field. The women would be in the harvest field. The children, they'd find places for them. The old people, they'd find places for them. Everybody was in the harvest field working. Everybody has a job. Everybody has a position because the clock is ticking, man, and it'll be time, and we got to get the harvest in. And so it is for us. God is sending us into the harvest because ultimately the harvest was worth it. I don't know about you, but one of the things that I enjoy is when I talk to people who have had their lives radically transformed by Christ. One of the churches I visited, I took the staff out to dinner after the service and was talking with them. And the young worship leader, who looked like he was about 12 to me, but I'm sure he's older than that and really talented, he told his story and he talked about how he found Christ when he had been hooked on drugs so bad that he woke up one day and he found himself just kind of, you know, hugging the porcelain God. And he says, got to change, man. And somebody introduced him to Jesus Christ. And in just a few years, he went from hugging the porcelain God on Sunday morning to leading God's people in worship. I believe God can transform lives, amen? I believe that we have the answer to what the world needs. We live in a world with so much brokenness. We should be responding like Jesus. It should cause us to be compassionate about them, not judge them, and love them, and introduce them to Jesus. We're going to do baptism next Sunday. You got to come back next Sunday. Baptism is the funnest thing in the world in the church. We're going to have a time together, and then we're going to go out to Kayak Point. It's when we recognize that God has changed a life. God has changed lots and lots and lots of your lives. I know many of your stories. A lot of you were not very nice people before you met Jesus. Amen? Yes. We believe this. It's worth it. Harvest is when we get to see what God has done and He's calling us. And so I believe with all of my heart that God is calling Generations Community into His harvest field. That's why He gave us this property. Then when they moved up here 25 years ago, it was a ministry to the trees of the community because there was nothing up here. But God knew that 25 years later, that traffic would become super busy, that we'd have a Walmart that drives people from all around, that nine is being developed, and that thousands and thousands, literally tens of thousands of people are moving into Snohomish County every single year. I want you to know, I feel like God is calling us into the harvest field, man. I feel like He's prepared us for such a time as this. And we're going to get outside the walls, and it's going to be hard work, and it'll be a struggle sometime. But there are people who are going to go into eternity without Jesus if we don't do something about it. And He set us. Think about this. I mean, so many churches. I grew up in a community where every year there was less population. I grew up in Grace Harbor. And for that little old church, if they just didn't go down any, it was like a victory because every year there were fewer people. And we're in a place where it's exploding. God is saying to you, are in the middle of the best part of my harvest field. What are you going to do about it? And so I am going to pray as we conclude this service, if our musicians would come, that Lord would send workers into His fields, and that means us, you and me. Would you bow your heads? Musicians, if you would come. Father God, Lord, You told us to pray for laborers in the harvest. And I suspect what You meant by that was that we should pray and then You would send us. And so, Father, I pray for our community that is growing so fast with all of these people, all these young families, Father, that need to hear about You, that need to know that You can change their lives. They're struggling with so many things, Father. Give us a heart of compassion. The next time we see that person in the gutter, Father, may it not be anger, may it be compassion, Lord. The next time we see a waiter that comes to us, may we realize that Jesus loves them and cares about them. The neighbors around us, when new people are moving in, Father, may we be Jesus to them, Lord. I just pray that you would move by your Spirit amongst us and change us into harvesters, Lord. Everyone into the field, Lord. Help us to love. And I pray, Father, that we would be so filled with your love that the people around us would see you in us, Lord. Bring in the harvest, I pray, Lord, and we raise our hand. Here we are, Father. Send us to your glory and to your honor. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.